Well, hello and welcome to the Wash and Word Hand Car Wash. This is the verse-by-verse Bible teaching ministry of the car wash. My name is Matthew Monona, along with my wife Victoria. We're the owners and the operators of the Wash and Word, and we created this business to wash cars, but mainly to get the Word of God out there, and not just part of the Word of God, the whole counsel of the Word of God. And this is why we do verse-by-verse Bible teaching. And we start off in chapter 1 of whatever book we're studying, and we go through each chapter verse by verse, expounding on the Word of God, because we believe that the Word of God was always intended to be delivered and taught and obeyed in its entirety. And somewhere along the way, we in our churches in general, we as a Christian body have gotten away from the expository, in-depth study and teaching of the Word of God. And so we looked around one day and we said to ourselves, you know, this world doesn't really need another church, but it does need more of the Word of God. So what can we do to help get the Word of God out there? And so we've been doing this now for 2 years. In fact, at the date of this recording, we are exactly 2 years, our two-year anniversary here at the Wash and Word, May 12th. And we started off this business by doing the verse-by-verse Bible teaching, but we translate them or we transmit them into the parking lot area of the Wash and Word 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We say, how does that work? So if you come to the Wash and Word area, whether you're getting your car washed, whether we're open or closed, doesn't matter what time of day, 24/7, we are playing these verse-by-verse Bible teachings on a loop throughout the day on 107.1 FM. So you pull into the parking lot, flip your radio to 107.1 FM, and you can hear the Word of God going forth. Now, I will humbly and boldly at the same time say that you will be getting Spirit-led, powerful teachings. Not because of who I am or what I can do or how I can teach, because glory to God, all the gifts are given by God for His glory. And so when God delivers these messages, you know, this world is hard, right? There isn't anybody out there hearing my voice right now that doesn't agree with the statement. You know, times are tough, and there are periods of life that are difficult, and there are decisions that need to be made, and there are times where we don't know what God really wants. And it's not that He's hiding His will from us. It's God's will that His will be discovered and applied to our lives. But there are times where His timeline doesn't line up with ours. And so we're left wondering at times, you know, are we making the right decision? Are we moving in the right direction? Are we doing the right things? And then, you know, it's nice to hear a word from God. And that's why we have these Bible teachings this way, because I don't know where you are in life. I don't know what's going on at the time you may be tuning in, but you just might happen to have gotten dinner over at Pal's and you're sitting in the parking lot and you flip to 107.1 and then something the Spirit uses me to say might just edify your life or be the answer you were looking for. So I trust the Spirit to bring forth these messages, to bring them forth in power and to accomplish the will that they were sent out to accomplish. That's His job and I know He'll do it. If you are in our waiting room, we thank you, first of all, for coming by. Secondly, we'd like you to, if you wouldn't mind, if you've been blessed or impressed by our service here at the Wash and Word, won't you go to Google and type in the Wash and Word and leave us a review. We really appreciate positive reviews. You can either do it on Google or you can go to our website, washandword.com, and click on reviews, and then you can post one there. Speaking of our website, if you have missed any of our old sermons and Bible teachings, we archive them all at our website, washandword.com. Click on the media tab, and you can download and listen to these messages for free. So we encourage you to do that. Share them. Again, thanks for being here. Don't forget to post a review. And let's go ahead and get back into our verse-by-verse Bible teaching. We are in the book of Nehemiah. We're about to begin chapter 3, and if you've been following along, again, if you've missed any messages, you can find them at our website. But if you've been following along, you know that we went through the book of Ezra. Now we're going through the book of Nehemiah. And a decree has been brought forth to go back from the Babylonian captivity and begin rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and the temple and the city itself. And so Zerubbabel was the first to take some people back. Then Ezra brought some people back. And now Nehemiah is going back to begin rebuilding the walls. Now, Nehemiah was a devout Jew. However, he was also very a military-minded type of of a soldier. So he was spiritual, but he was also very militant minded. And so his calling, and by the way, doesn't God normally do that? Doesn't God normally put our giftings and our passion together with the ministry that he has for our lives or the will that he has for our lives? And, you know, if you're wondering what God has for you or what your purpose is, that's a good place to start. In fact, think about it this way. We all know what a GPS is, right? It gets us to where we need to go. Well, if you consider the GPS of God, it will also help get you where you need to go. And the GPS is this: gifts, passion, and service. So you say, well, what does God want me to do? Well, what are your gifts? What are your natural gifts? What are your spiritual gifts? God often combines those two to work in conjunction with one another. So there's gifts, and then there's passion. What are you passionate about? What do you want to do? God doesn't want you begrudgingly serving in the children's ministry if you don't like kids. I mean, find out what you're passionate about. Find out what your gifts are, and then serve God in those areas. And that's what Nehemiah is doing here. So I want to start off chapter 3 with a little bit of a background, because it's important to our story and where we are here in our teaching. I'm going to read off Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. And it says, "Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem," which, by the way, that's where we are right now in our book, "until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble." Now, anyone who's studied prophecy in the Bible, especially in the book of Daniel and Revelation, knows that Daniel 9 is a very powerful chapter of prophecy. And it talks about here, as I just read, from the issuing of the decree, that was back when in Ezra, where they were given the order to go back to rebuild Jerusalem, until the anointed one comes, that is, until Messiah comes, there'll be 7 sevens and then 62 sevens, which of course is 69 sevens. And then the last 7, which is the 70 weeks that Jeremiah spoke about, is the last 7 year in the book of Revelation, the tribulation period. And it's impossible to give you a full explanation of all that in the brief time that we have here today, but so when the decree went forth, which again did here in the book of Nehemiah or in this time period, the clock began ticking. And right now in Nehemiah, where we're at, it's 445 BC. And Nehemiah was given the go-ahead to go back and begin rebuilding Jerusalem. Now, a special period cut out of all of history just began. A special 490 years just started in our biblical study. And why designate this period? Because in it, towards the end of it, the Messiah would finally come. Now, those first 7 sevens, or 49 years, where he called it times of trouble, well, that's the part of the book of Nehemiah that we're in right now. But there's a greater storyline being played out that it's far-reaching, far beyond the opposition of Sanballat and his friends that we talked about in chapter 2. And so this countdown not only marks the coming of Christ, it also marks the end of the enemy. And remember the attack that Sanballat and his friends went on against them in our last chapter. Tobiah and Geshem and Sanballat, they attacked Nehemiah and the workers when they started getting busy. And that was a lesson we learned last week, that the moment we put our plans into action, the devil begins to show up to discourage us. Every attack of the enemy is an attempt to thwart his own impending doom. So your great trial and your great struggle is really just a pimple head compared to what festering pus-filled infection is bubbling just under the skin. You say, well, that's a gross visual. Well, at least I didn't end with chew on that for a while. Anyway, back to Daniel chapter 9. We read verse 25, and now verse 26 says, "And after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing." Now, we know what we're talking about here. We're talking about the death of Jesus. "The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary." This, of course, happened in 70 AD. "Then the end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed." You see, Satan did not win after Jesus was cut off, as Daniel put it. The following 62 weeks represents the 434 years after the rebuild, right to the day of that first Palm Sunday when Jesus rode in as conqueror. And for the last 7 years, or Daniel's 70th week, well, they're coming. And so this is a wonderful chapter of symbolism, Nehemiah chapter 3. So one thing I'd like to say at the start is that if your walls are crumbling down, if your defenses seem weak, if the enemy seems to be everywhere, well, fret not, brother or sister, because the only wall that you can attain right now is Jesus Christ. And friends, that is enough. The entire New Testament is all about the removal of man-built walls and adding in the grace-built walls. That is why Jesus came, to remove man's flesh, that sinful nature, so that grace and spirit could fill us and surround us and protect us. And the rest of this, the mystery, the Old Testament questions, God made that system of renewal and forgiveness for that time period, but it is about to give way to a new covenant, as we know it did when Christ, the hope of glory, came on the scene. Colossians 1, 26 through 27, Paul says, "The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now, the walls, the protection, the weapons, the forgiveness, the promise, all of it is at the hands of Christ. But as I have been saying all along through this study of Nehemiah, the gates, that is, this side of heaven, the part that we're going through now, the sanctification of our lives prior to being in glory, well, that is on us. That is our concern. That is our responsibility. And so while we've been given every gift and power and help that we need to be victorious in this life, we are responsible for exercising those gifts and that power and that authority. And so the gates are very symbolic of that part of our life that we are in control of. And by in control, I don't mean that we are leading and guiding. I'm talking about that we are in control of that part in regards to responsibility. So let's look at the gates and see how they symbolically apply to this new covenant. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3, book of Nehemiah, says, "Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate." The sheep gate. "They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and then as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zaccur, son of Imri, built next to them." All right, let's stop right there. So we begin with the sheep gate. That's the first gate mentioned here in chapter 3. And through this gate, as you might have figured out, sheep were brought in to the city to be sacrificed for the sins of the Israelites. The sheep gate. And they begin with this gate because, well, who else made the proclamation that he was the gate? One of the seven I am statements in the book of John, Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the gate, and whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. We will end at the sheep gate, just as we have begun at the sheep gate. Revelation 22:13 says, Jesus, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus is the start and he is the end. And any beginning must start with Jesus, because only Jesus can carry us to the end. So we start off with the only sensible foundational gate, and that is the sheep gate, Jesus the great shepherd. Verse 3 through 5, we look at another gate. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hananiah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakos, repaired the next section, and next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshabel, made repairs, and next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. All right, let's stop right there. So we see the next gate is the fish gate. And let me just say this. If you're going to continue following along through this chapter, please cut me some slack when it comes to the pronunciation of these names. This chapter is full of names of people who were working on the gates and on the walls, so I'll do the very best that I can. So the second gate is the fish gate. What was the very first thing Jesus told his disciples when he met them? You remember? He said, follow me. Follow me. Matthew 4:19. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you what? Fishers of men. So the first gate is the sheep gate, and the second gate is the fish gate. So we see these gates are very symbolic of the ministry and work of Jesus Christ. And note also, we read in the end of verse 5 that some of the men wouldn't put their shoulders to the work. They were lazy. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. This is also symbolic of opposition and rejection that the fishers of men are going to face. Even amongst their own brethren, they'll face this type of opposition. People who aren't willing to do the work. People, I mean, you think about any given church, 10% of the people are doing 90% of the work. That's just a normal ratio. A lot of Christians aren't stepping up to the plate that they're supposed to be doing. And so these men who weren't working represent some Christians today who aren't doing the job, but also it could represent perhaps a lack of fishing by so many Christians. That is, the lack of evangelism, going out and catching the men, as it says. And so remember this, the reason you and I are saved isn't for us. It isn't so we can go to heaven. Sure, that's great, and it's a benefit, and I'm looking forward to it. But the reason you were saved was for somebody else. You have a ministry. Otherwise, God would have called you home the moment you got saved. If you're saved, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and you are still here on earth or listening to my voice, God has someone that you need to talk to. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. And so let me say, if this section of your personal wall is torn down or weak or missing, if the section in your life that you are responsible for, the evangelism part, is non-existent, you must rebuild it. It is your responsibility. It is your calling and job and ministry and expectation to go out and catch souls for Jesus. It never even crossed his mind that it's something he would have to try to push you to do. It was always understood and implied that it was a natural outpouring of being saved. So again, if this section of your wall is torn down, you need to rebuild it. Perhaps it's time to put away those old habits and those old behaviors and begin new ones. And speaking of old ways, let's take a look at the next six verses. Verse 6 in chapter 3 says, then, or rather, the Jeshanah, let me start again, the Jeshanah gate was repaired by Josadiah, son of Peshiah, and Meshulam, son of Beadiah, and they laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars into place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah. Melatiah of Gibeon and Jadon places under the authority of the governor of the Trans-Euphrates. Now, Uzziel, son of Haraniah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section. And then Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Repaiah, son of Hur, ruler of half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jedidiah, son of Haramiah, made repairs opposite his house. And Hattuah, son of Habaniah, made repairs next to him. Maljua, son of Haram, and Hashub, son of Pathael Moab, repaired another section. And the Tower of the Ovens, Shalom, son of Hashash, ruler over half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. Now, let's stop right there at verse 12. The important part of what I just read in those six verses got lost in the translation. I know it. I got lost reading it, and it's even harder just hearing it. So let's go back and take a look at what's going on here. Each person was basically responsible for their section of the wall. And so, and it's, if you had special gifts, they were being put into work. But what Nehemiah did was give every person the responsibility of building their own wall. Why? Well, first of all, if you're building your own part of the wall to protect your house and your family, you are most likely going to build it properly because you have more at stake. If you were building it for somebody else, you might not care as much. So that was genius of him to do that. But secondly, again, in the metaphoric aspect of what we're doing here, each of us have our part of the wall to maintain in our own lives. Remember, walls offered protection, and we need protection as we walk through this world. And the protection that we need is from the enemy, just as they did back then. But the protection is Jesus. He is the wall, and he offers everything that we need for that protection. But friends, it isn't just given to you without your responsibility to do your part. You have to rebuild, and God will fill in the rest. And so this is the metaphoric part that we really need to hang on to. And so in verse 6, we start looking at the third gate, the Jeshanah gate, Jeshanah gate, Jeshanah. Or the word Jeshanah translated is the word old. So we can look at it as the old gate. And so the old gate, which I'm going to say now because it's a lot easier to translate, it represents two things. Well, it represents many things, but there are two things that stick out. See, many things that in our lives that are old, well, they should be discarded. The patterns that we've been brought up on, the behaviors, the things we've been doing all our lives because we're just like that. That's just who we are. The old things have got to go. And these old things that we need to get out of our lives, well, they really shouldn't be thrown out. And what I mean by that is, if we're talking symbolically, like think about the old hymns that we used to sing in our churches and still do in some respects. Those old hymns, well, they don't really fly too much with the young, new generation of today, do they? Now, they want to hear more updated and contemporary Christian music, which is understandable. We change with generations. But friends, are those old hymns no longer powerful? Are those old hymns no longer praiseworthy? And are they no longer glorifying to God? No, of course they still are. And so just because we've moved from the old to the new doesn't mean the old should be discarded. Some of the classic sermons that used to be handed out, old books that were written, they don't fit in today's society or generation, but nevertheless, they're still powerful. And so many old things were symbolic of a new, not yet attained thing, such as the tabernacle and the Levitical sacrificial system. That's an old thing for the Jews, but it didn't go away when Jesus came. Even Jesus himself said, "I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." So he brought a new covenant, but he didn't do away with the old in the sense that we would think of doing away with. It was incorporated. It was still there as a memorance, as a stepping stone to the one true Levitical sacrificial system, that of course being Jesus. And so what this represents is basically revival or any move of God in your life. So whether the removal of something old or the building upon something proven to be true, no matter what its age, truth is always the foundation to build on. So we take some of our old habits and our old ways, and I'm not talking about sinful habits or sinful ways. Those we must discard. But if we are going to change the way we do church or change the way we sing and worship, we have to find a way to incorporate what was always truth into the new thing. And I hope that makes sense, because today's churches have done away with so much of what was put in place for a very specific reason. So let's get back to the reverent and fervent worship of God in a way that our ancestors used to do it. But let's incorporate that with the new and the contemporary. Let's not do away with it. So that's what the third gate represents, the old gate, the Shanana gate, Shanana gate. Look at verse 13. It says, "The valley gate was repaired by Hammam and the residents of Zanoah, and they rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. And they also repaired 500 yards of the wall as far as the dung gate." All right, let's stop right there. We'll look at the dung gate in a minute. But now in verse 13, we're talking about the valley gate. So how is this symbolic in our lives? Well, what's a valley? We live in a valley. So a valley is a low place, usually the bottom part of two mountains, which creates a valley. But it's metaphorically speaking, it is a low place. And this represents the attitude a Christian must not have. That is... Let me rephrase that. This represents the attitude that a Christian must have, not should have, but must have. And I always found it interesting that Nehemiah, when he started his work back in chapter 2, he went out in the nighttime to survey the land. And he always went out at night. That was his starting point. James 4:6 says, "But he gives us more grace. That is why the scripture said, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.'" So we enter through a gate of humility when we seek the Lord, whether that be for salvation, or we come to the Lord to ask forgiveness, or just to petition our prayers, or just to give him glory. We must enter through a gate of humility. For without humility, we cannot see God. So when we go to Jesus, when we go to God, we have to be in a state of humility. We understand this. And a valley is a place where, for most of us, most of our growth takes place. It's in those valley times where we see the most growth in our Christian walks. It is also, at times, a very harsh environment, the valley. But even the crop that it produces eventually is going to bring forth fruit. Many of us who are in ministry are there because we hit a rock bottom. We fell into a valley, and it was a very low place of our lives. But if we stick it out, if you stick it out, if you're going through something right now, go through it. Don't short circuit what God is trying to do to you and for you and in you through this time. And if you short circuit and figure out your own way out of it, you're going to miss what God has for you. And so when you go through, you will develop a ministry that is going to bear fruit. Remember, it is, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Not that I take a shortcut out of it. Not that I camp out and stay there, but I walk through the valley. So the valley is a necessary part of a Christian walk, but it was never meant to be a place where we live. And some people come very low and humble to the throne, and they never seem to leave there. They remain broken and beating themselves up. I knew this one woman at church, and it's okay to be broken, but she cried every time she opened up her mouth. And you started to begin to wonder, like, where's the joy? Where's the part where you enjoy the freedom God has given you? And, you know, some people just take it a little bit too far. There's a balance there. We're not meant to stay in the valley. God wants us to come out of the valley because he has a mountaintop experience waiting for us. So we don't camp out there. We don't remain broken and beating ourselves up. These people are humble to a fault. And the purpose of coming low to the Lord is to not to be forever bent over, but that he may restore you and build you up, that you may stand proud, walk strong and tall. And you still go out from that place humble, but the Lord has a mountaintop in the distance, and he wants you to get there, and you will not get there if you remain broken. So that's what the valley gate represents to us in our walks. And then in verse 14, there is the dung gate, which was repaired by Malachi, son of Rechab, the ruler of the district of Beth-Hakerem. And he rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. All right, what can we say about the dung gate? I suppose I should tread a little lightly here. Well, I guess the first question would be, why do we have to repair the dung gate? I mean, whoever drew that straw was probably like, "What this? Can I have the sheep gate, please? The dung gate? Are you serious?" Well, listen, everything has some sort of export. So if you breathe in, you exhale carbon dioxide. If you eat food, you eliminate. If you burn gas, there's carbon monoxide. So everything, whether it be a person or a city or the world, whatever it is, has waste. It has another end that must be eliminated. So it's a natural thing, and that's exactly what the dung gate was. And so if we put that into our lives in a metaphoric way, we must remove the waste and the filth and the refuse that continues to plague us. We can't, if our toilets clog up or our septic system backs up, well, we know what's going to happen if we don't get it fixed. And unfortunately, there are a lot of us walking around with clogged up septic systems that we've never cleared. And we're a stench in God's nostrils, to be quite frank. And even in a physical sense, the removal of garbage is always among one of the top priorities for any civilization. It has to be one of the primary focuses when creating a city or a town or whatever. Because if it's not separated, if it's not dealt with, it is going to fester disease. and it's going to infect people with disease and germs and everything else. It's going to ruin otherwise good territory. So if we don't eliminate the junk, the garbage, the refuse that's in our lives, it's going to back up and it's going to affect even the good areas. That's why the Bible says a little leaven spoils the whole batch. A little sin is going to creep into the parts of your life that are good, and they eventually will become not good. So let's take care of the dung gate, if you will. All right, verse 15. The fountain gate was repaired by Shallon, son of Kohezer, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the pool of Siloam by the king's garden, as far as the steps going down from the city of David. All right, so the next one is the fountain gate. Remember what Jesus said in John 7:38, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And so, when we get to the end of this chapter, the end of this message, and I hope you hang on for that, we're going to tie it all together in the life of a believer. But the reason many of us do not have what Jesus promised here, that is, streams of living water flowing out from within him, because of, well, the previous gate that we just looked at, the dung gate. There's too many of us that haven't got rid of the elimination part, and we're all backed up. Therefore, there is no reservoir for these living waters to pour out. Now, the next gate we're going to look at is called the water gate. But interesting is that the fountain gate is listed before the water gate. But interesting because there can be no fountain without water. A fountain is the result of water pressure that has come out. That's what produces the fountain. So as we will see, the water is symbolic of the Word. The Word. So every fountain is a release of water. And so the Spirit moves in a person that one day it finally bursts forth, causing repentance and salvation. And when the water finally that's under pressure breaks through, then can a reservoir of water flow in and flow out. So the fountain creates. There has to be that buildup within and then a release. And that's what the fountain gate represents. And that's what leads us to the next gate. Verse 17, next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under the Rehum, son of Benai. Beside him, Habashiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, actually, we're going to go ahead and skip verses 20 through 26, I'm right, rather 17 through 26. We're going to pick it up in verse 26. It's just a bunch of names repairing parts of the wall. But it isn't until 26 that we get to the next gate. And the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel made repairs up to the point opposite the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. And next to them, the men of Tekoah repaired another section and from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. All right, so skipping ahead, we go to the water gate. Now, this is where some government spies sneak into the temple and sabotage the funding so the king would not be reelected. No, that's not Watergate. I got it all confused. This is a different Watergate. I'm sorry. This is generally accepted as water, again, symbolizing the Word of God. Ephesians 5:26 says, to make her, that is the church, holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word. Right? So the water, the Word, is what cleanses us. It's what washes us. So in order for there to be a stream or a fountain, there must be a water source, like a lake or a pond. And in order for there to be a water source, there must first be a well or some underground aquifer. So the greatest source of water or truth is, of course, the Word of God. And this gate should challenge us to be ever attentive to what the Word of God says to us all. And we must be ready to heed its uncomfortable rebukes. Because let's face it, if we ignore the water gate, then we shall not, we shall have no recourse. We shall have no power. We can't eliminate the word. That's one of the reasons why we started this ministry the way we do it. We're tired of seeing the churches taking God or taking the Bible out of the services. When we immerse ourselves in the Word of God, indeed, Jesus' scripture comes to life and living streams of water will come forth. Next is verse 28. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs next to his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the guard at the east gate, made repairs. All right, we'll stop right there. There's two gates mentioned. The first one was the east gate. And does anyone know which way the east gate faced? Yes, north. No, just kidding. It faced east. So it took in the rising sun, representing every day it was a new day or a new start. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassion never fails. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So just remember, when you wake up in the morning, give God the glory. And then it mentions the horse gate. Now, a horse was always symbolic of warfare. And along with it was strength. That's where we get the word horsepower. It always represented warfare and strength and endurance, power, speed. It represented all of these things. It was a militant force. And the enemy rides in such fashion against us as he attacks the church and he attacks the saints. But for us, it speaks of using those attributes for kingdom's sake. And the term break is to make a horse rideable or useful. They say we need to break the horse or break an animal. It's to make it rideable or useful. And it's interesting because that's the same method that God employs to make us, his children, also rideable or useful, as it were. Isaiah 64:8 says, yet, O Lord, you are our Father, and we are the clay, you are the potter, we are the work of your hand. You see, a broken servant hears the master and serves him with the tenacity and the strength of a horse. And this is why the horse gate is symbolic of the way that we are to serve God with passion and with power. And then in verse 30, we're going to finish this chapter. It says, next to him, Hananiah, son of Shemuel, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalpah, repaired another section next to them. Mekusalem, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Magichiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants opposite the inspection gate, and as far as the room above the corner, and between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmith and the merchants made repairs. All right, so our last gate is the inspection gate. And this is where judgment was conducted. This is where they went around and they looked at the work that had been done. Judgment. Listen, one day we will pass through the inspection gate, and God will look and pass judgment on the works that we have done. But the inspections here, they need to be self-directed. We need to inspect our own lives and again, go back to the dung gate and remove anything that is offensive or destructive to our fellowship with God. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Now that's before taking communion, but hey, examining ourselves is something we should be doing on a regular basis. And so the chapter ends, again, in verse 32, with the sheep gate. And if anyone remembers, if they were listening at the beginning of this Bible teaching, we began with what gate? Yeah, the sheep gate. And it ends with the sheep gate, the Alpha and the Omega, our great shepherd. Now, there are two other gates that we read of throughout, but not in chapter 3, and that is the gate of Ephraim, which is another name for Israel, and that encompassed the body of all of those who were governed by God. So it represented the entire, Israelite assembly, but today it would represent the entire Christian church. And then the other gate was the prison gate found in chapter 12. So let's take a look at all of these together. And they sort of form a pattern here. So first, there's salvation. Right? This is where we are called, where we are entered in. We get that freedom when we turn our lives over to Christ. Then there's the mission. We are given our reason for the calling. Like, we are saved. Remember, we're saved for somebody else. That's the mission. Then there's equation. That is, we battle with our old nature. We go back and forth. Then there's submission. That is, until battle, as we submit, this battle is going to bring us into the valley. And then there's emission, where we begin to let everything go. We realize the things in our lives have to go. We have to admit them. Then there's fruition. And this is where God begins to use us. And if we go through the valley, if we get rid of the dung stuff, if we eliminate those things and we pass through the gates, we will begin the fruition and God will start putting us to use. Then we'll start to see a transformation as we are transformed daily by the living water, the study of God's word. And then this leads to conformation, that is conforming, because there's no reason to study God's word if we're not going to conform to it. And then there's restoration. We still lose the flesh battle, but God has allowed a way for us to confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive them. And finally, there is introspection, which is where we look into our own lives and then we work on the sanctification. And then the last two gates, which we mentioned a minute ago, Ephraim, this means it applies to all of us. This pattern of gates applies to every one of us. And then the prison gate, which is the ultimate goal that you and I and everyone we come into contact with will be free. Listen, as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, we go from being a prisoner of the devil to being a prisoner of Christ. Philemon 1:9 says, "Yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus." See, it's okay to be a prisoner of Jesus. Because, friends, no prisoner is truly free. And neither are we. Oh, sure, we have free will. We could do whatever we want. But if we are a Christ-centered Christian, then our desire will be for the will of God. Our desire will be setting our wills down for His will. Our desire will be denying the flesh and picking up His cross. And if you live that kind of life, you're not living free. You're free to live that kind of life, but you are a slave to Jesus. And that, friends, is not only okay, that is the goal. And so I hope this teaching of chapter 3 has edified you. I hope these symbolic references of the gates will impact your life. If you missed this message, you want to hear it again, it's going to be playing on a loop 24/7 for the entire week. You can also go to washandword.com, download and listen to it, of course, for free. Well, once again, thanks for joining us. Thank you for coming to the Wash and Word. We hope you continue to spread our name, because the more people that know about this business, the more people are going to hear about the Word of God. Bless you and have a wonderful week. Thank you again for coming in. And hey, don't forget to write us a review on Google. We really appreciate it. Have a blessed day.